Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, as Luke has laid out Jesus' Galilee ministry, we're basically concluding a series of narratives, and now we're sort of transitioning to a place in the Gospel, which we normally call, or from Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, it's sort of implied he moves, or there's a transition from verse 19 to 20, but Luke doesn't make it explicit. So he's drawing these narratives together. But where we left off in Luke's Gospel is really an issue of who do you really say Christ is, right? I mean, we have the leaders of Israel who are not affirming Christ. You know, we left off with them wondering what they're going to do with Christ. It had this sort of ominous or threatening tone. We have the people who say, no, we think there's something about Christ that's significant. But again, as Luke writes to Theophilus, sort of a name that I'm coming to see more and more as a bit of a pun, you know, a Gentile name. But it's really going out to the Gentiles and saying, who do you as Gentiles say this Christ is? Are you a lover of God, which is what Theophilus literally means? Or are you one who is going to be antithetical, live in conflict and be adversarial to the purpose of God, you know, not wanting to submit or put on the yoke of Christ? And so when we look at this gospel account, we find that as Christ goes about his business, we have the beginning, as I wanted to put this together with the calling of the apostles going to the Beatitudes, we have sort of this identity of Christ being situated as this Moses-type figure, right? He's one giving the law of God. He's the one who goes up on the mountain, comes down from the mountain like Moses. And as he goes and he sends out his messengers, he's laying out the nature and ethics of the kingdom. And when we look at this kingdom, we would say, you know, why is Christ doing this? I mean, here's these masses of people coming out to find Christ. We have the leaders of Israel who are upset with Christ. You would think that Christ would lay out sort of a kingdom that sort of massages his intentions a little bit, because their expectation is he's going to Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne, bringing in a kingdom of glory, and Christ is laying out quite an opposite kingdom. And so what is Christ really fundamentally teaching us about his mission and about this kingdom? What is Christ truly doing here? Well, as we look at this, we'll see first the blessing of a name. Secondly, the blessing of healing. And lastly, the blessing, or the ironic blessings, really, of the kingdom. And so let's begin with the blessing of a name. We have Christ now retreating, and he's going up and he's going to a mountain. Now, we don't know what mountain in particular. Luke doesn't tell us. Not really a place of importance. The mountains and the Gospels, Matthew especially, the mountains are an important theme. Luke, more important themes are the themes of feasting and table fellowship. But the mountain here, we've seen it used in Luke's Gospel and sort of has a mixed connotation, right? First time we heard of a mountain, they try to murder Christ, pushing him off a mountain in 4 verse 29. Pretty good indication that you're not received well in that particular community. Going on then, you think of in the gospel as it progresses, we think of the pigs that run off a mountain. We have Christ retreating at the Mount of Olives, leading to ultimately his betrayal and arrest prior to going to the cross. And as he's here assembled together on this mountain with disciples. Now, we don't know how many people went up with him. The implication is there's more than 12, more than the immediate group, because he selects 12 from all the disciples who are with him. So the implication is He's here with sort of a larger group. We don't know how large, we don't know how many people, but certainly it seems reasonable that it's more than 12, as he's selecting 12 from all the people who are listening to him. Now we look at this, and Christ prays. We think of prayer in the Gospel of Luke, how it has been described. We think of Zechariah, the first time we hear a prayer, where he goes into the temple, has a vision of an angel, and he comes out unable to speak. You have the people outside waiting upon him in prayer, waiting for him in this remarkable revelation. We think of Christ in terms of his baptism, where he prays and the heavens open up, and the glory of the Holy Spirit descending upon him, the voice of the Father making that wonderful declaration of who Christ is. And in Luke's gospel, we find Christ praying. Now, when we look at this, we may say, well, why is Christ going to the mountain to pray? Well, we find the next morning he's going to choose his disciples. And this does tell us something rather remarkable about prayer, doesn't it? Because it's one of those things that I think the older I get, the more I marvel at prayer and the more I wonder what's going on with prayer. Because obviously God doesn't need me to tell him anything, right? Christ, we have the assurance the Spirit dwells within us, intercedes in our behalf. Spirit knows what's going on within me, knows what's going on within you. God dwells within us, so he doesn't need me to inform him. What is more, when we think about prayer, we think, well, you know, God has decreed things, he's ordered things, it comes to pass. And so we say, well, prayer is a means that God uses to bring things to pass. But I think the more we go through life, and in the moments where we really feel constrained to pray, right? I mean, maybe sometimes it is extreme moments of blessing where we say, thank you, Lord, and there truly is there. But a lot of times it's when we're going through a trial or facing some sort of a conflict or some sort of confusion or whatever it may be, right? Those prayers are real. When you go through the Psalms, David is persecuted. Those prayers are real. This isn't just a man stopping his life and saying, oh, well, I better write this down because I need to carry out the will of God in this very moment and be used as a means. No, he's broken, brought to a place of prayer, and as he brings this prayer, it's a real sincere prayer. And so this is where going back to this thinking of Christ praying, I mean, this is something absolutely remarkable. When Christ prays his high priestly prayer, there is nothing shocking about Judas betraying Christ. This is not just Luke knowing the end of the story. When Christ prays a high priestly prayer, he knows Judas is the one who is going to betray him. At the Last Supper, he knows Judas is going to betray him. The disciples are chosen. Christ knows who the disciples are. And yet we find Christ, prior to making this announcement, still praying to the Father. So it's one of those things in terms of our minds, I don't think we're ever going to fully grasp prayer. But yet what we learn from this is when James tells us to pray and ask for wisdom, God really uses prayer. We may not understand how, we may not understand why, but somehow by the grace of God, he chooses to condescend and listen to our weak, whiny words in our moments of weakness. And he wants to hear them. And so this is a remarkable thing that I think is worthy of note. When Christ prays, the God-man prays to his Father prior to selecting the disciples who were chosen before the foundations of the world. But he still prays. And as he prays about these disciples, he selects to himself 12. Now, in terms of the 12, we're finding some significant notes here. We think about the 12 tribes of Israel, the disciples taking the place of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we're finding something else out that's subtle in the text, and this is what I've also noticed about Luke's gospel. Matthew will say this was done to fulfill, right? It's Matthew kind of coming alongside and saying, I want you to understand these Old Testament references, what Christ is doing, how he's reliving Israel's history. Luke's far more subtle. And so for Luke, you have the disciple or the leaders of Israel rejecting Christ, wondering what they're going to do with him, right? This isn't shocking to Christ, but they're wondering what they're going to do with him. Now, this is not how do we prop him up? How do we promote this teaching? How do we get this gospel? No, it's nothing like that. How do we silence this man? How do we shut this man up is really what they're saying. How far are we willing to go? So the leaders are already conspiring to get rid of Christ, to destroy him. This is what Christ asks. Is it lawful to destroy or to heal on the Sabbath, right? Is what you're doing honorable, or what I am doing? Am I doing the honorable thing, right? That's what Christ is laying out as the two options. Are you doing the honorable thing, or am I doing the honorable task? So when Christ chooses these disciples, there's nothing shocking here. He's moving his people beyond the leaders of Israel. So we're moving from the old sort of old way of trying to fit the wine into the wineskin to now Christ transitioning the church to hear the words of the apostles. And when he calls these apostles to himself, symbolizing or moving beyond what we have with what Israel has become to its sorrow, something that's not something great when we consider how the leaders have received Christ, we have now this identity of what Christ does with these disciples. Now, he takes Simon and he renames him to Peter. Simon moves from the listening one, which is what Simon literally means, or the one who hears, or the hearing one, to the one who is now the foundation one. So we're seeing with the placement of the first apostle, sort of like what Paul tells us about the apostles. This is the foundation to the church, that we're hearing the intentions of God for his people. And as the apostles are named and identified, we have the certain attributes of some of these men. So Peter's literally renamed, receiving that blessing and a new identity. Of course, we know the irony of Peter being the one who's supposed to be the bedrock, is the one who also turns on Christ, denies Christ three times. So you have the first denier, and then you end with the betrayer. So you sort of see this sort of thematic arrangement going on with these names. But as we go on with these disciples, we find this relationship as well. But you notice, just calling your attention to their names, Simon, who was called the Zealot, right? So here you have Christ calling a zealous man. Now, we don't know exactly what it means by zealot, but most likely when we look at the culture, this is someone who's probably more sympathetic to a revolutionary cause, throwing off Roman authority. That's mostly what the zealots do. We don't know that for sure. But most likely, if he's called a zealot, it's probably his relationship and his orientation, seeking to overthrow those who hold them in exile. And then we have Judas Iscariot. And so here we have Luke sort of betraying us. Don't be surprised at what's going to happen in this gospel message, right? So we imagine this going out to the Gentiles, reading this for the first time. Here Luke's introducing, hey, understand one of the inner few is going to turn and betray Christ and be a means that the leaders of Israel will use. So right here we have this identity of Christ being the one who is showing his authority, his power, as he's situated on top of the mountain, bringing this revelation, praying to the Father, doing the Father's will, renaming the disciples, naming them, and identifying them as a new people that will follow him. But we move then to this transitional narrative. So we move overnight, he prays, names the disciples. Now he's coming down from the mountain. So we kind of think of Moses up on the mountain, Moses coming down from the mountain as Luke presents it. And we have the masses of people. And instead of finding the people worshiping the golden calf, he finds those who are sick, those who want to embrace the incarnate word in his message and hear what he has to say and truly experience the healing of Christ. So this is a rather significant thing. It's not the people in rebellion, but it's people who recognize that they have an issue, they have problems, they have things that need healing. But notice the identification here, again, Luke being very subtle. But if you look in verse 17, where we find the identity of these people, there's a great multitude of people, but notice it's from Judea, Jerusalem, and then Tyre and Sidon. So he's starting kind of broad with Judea, maybe the surrounding area of Galilee, but it's calling attention to primarily Jews first. Then we go to the center place of Jewish people, where we think of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden we go out to the Gentile districts of Tyre and Sidon. And I call this to your attention as a subtle thing, because when Christ commissions the apostles, right, so he's called the apostles, we don't really understand their significance till Acts, but when he calls them and commissions them, what do they do in their mission? They go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so you have that force of the disciples going out, starting at the very epicenter of Israel, Jerusalem, the holy city of God, and going out to the nations, bringing the gospel to the peoples. Here, we have Christ coming down and the peoples coming to Christ from far away, Israelites, and a mix. And so you're seeing what Israel was supposed to be, where the nations would want to come and want to hear of this God and see this visible picture of heaven. Christ is embodying this. They're seeing the reality of this. And he goes and he brings about this healing, that they recognize that healing only comes through this Messiah. We think then of these cities. We think of their ancient relation, how they may have had some sympathy, where we think of Sidon partnering and being utilized in its usage and interaction with Israel. But certainly we have Tyre with its alliance with David being used in the building of the temple. So these are places that sort of have sympathy, not really fully on board, not really embracing the Messiah, and yet we find that here they are coming from this district representing our Christ. So are coming to meet and to see the very manifestation of the gospel. So this brief narrative here then is communicating to us what the apostles are doing. They're going to go out, they're going to bring this gospel, they're going to bring this gospel to these outlying places, out to these places that weren't necessarily those that were 100% tuned in to the purpose of God, not always necessarily in conflict with it, but not really tuned into it 100% and desiring the goodness of it. But now we move on to where Christ lays out this kingdom. And when we look at this, we find that now Christ is moving to healing. So other times we've heard the summary fashion, Christ teaches and heals, right? And he went back to Simon Peter's house and he went and he healed all those that came to him that Sabbath, right? We've heard of him in the synagogue teaching and then interacting with the leaders, but we've never really heard his message. And now when we think about the Pharisees and leaders of Israel expecting the Messiah to come, to sit on the throne of David, to bring in the glorious kingdom, we find these series of sort of contradictions going on here. Because it sort of lays out that this kingdom is a bit of a letdown and disappointment. And why is that? Well, notice then that when we hear this, we have these contradictions. Blessed are you who are poor, the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you when you're hungry, you're going to be satisfied. Blessed are you when you weep, you're going to laugh. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and revile you, rejoice in that day. So you hear this, and you think, but what's going on? Because when we look at wisdom literature, and we read Proverbs, and we read Psalms, we can think a lot of times that if you're blessed by God, it's because he's pleased with you. If you suffer, it's because God is not pleased with you. right? I mean, this is where we get at the health and wealth gospel. We look at these writings and we can think these things. This is where it's important that we don't just look to Psalms and Proverbs. Because when we look at Job, for instance, right? At the end of Job, the counselors don't necessarily lay out things that are contradictory to Moses. In fact, you can read a lot of what they say, and it sounds a lot like things that Moses has said. And they come to Job, and they continually tell him what he needs to do to experience the Lord's blessings. And the reason why he's not experiencing the Lord's blessings is because he's in sin. And there's something secret that is playing out in his life that he is not being square about. He's self-deceived, or he's lying to them. Whatever the case, something is going on that he needs to deal with. Well, we get to the end of the book, and what does the Lord say? He said, "You've sinned." Now, he doesn't just say this to Job, because Job sins too, even though he claims that he's right, and he's not wrong in that, because the book does begin by saying Job was righteous and blameless. It uses a pretty strong language. But the problem is, Job vindicates himself because of his own works. He does say, "I know my Redeemer lives," and that's to his credit. But he doesn't fully submit to the living God seeking to live out his word. Job himself embraces a health and wealth gospel, and that's what he says is the problem, that something's wrong in the plan of God. I've done everything right. I should be blessed, and that's why I was blessed. And what is God saying? He's saying, "My plan is bigger than that. You don't put me in a box. When I work in the context of history, it's not as cut and dry as these things." This is why I think Ecclesiastes is so helpful. It's really Solomon just kind of reflecting on life as it's presented, saying, "You know what? Seen people do everything right, everything's gone wrong. Seen people do everything wrong, everything seems to go right. I don't really understand it. This is life in this age, life under the sun, and one needs to ultimately find their identity in Christ and their contentment in him." And so when Christ lays out the ethics of this kingdom, anyone who is familiar with a true Old Testament ethic, the leaders of Israel, the counselors of Job, and these sorts of people, when they're presented, are going to think, "This guy is nuts. This is not how God works. This is not consistent with what I know." And so what is Christ doing here? When he talks about a blessing of poor, blessing of hungry, blessing of weeping, blessing of persecuted who are excluded, reviled, and the castaway ones. In wisdom literature, I want to emphasize this very clearly. In wisdom literature, these are the people in sin deserving God's punishment. But the language Christ uses is blessed. This comes from the Hebrew language. Greek is transliterating this, but it comes from the Hebrew, and it's a current status and state. It's not a future state. So we can't read this with a future blessing because we have heaven. He's saying right now, they are blessed. And you say, "Well, what do you mean you're blessed when you're hungry?" Well, people also try and take this, and they go into Matthew's gospel. And they take Matthew's gospel, where he takes more of the spiritual language of what's going on in the kingdom. But there's something more going on here that Christ is doing. Christ isn't going to that. He's not going to Matthew. He's not laying this out in the way that Matthew would lay this out. But Christ, when he's talking about this, when he's talking about the poor, we can look in Isaiah, where you see poor and hungry sort of put together in Isaiah 65, 13. "Blessed are the hungry and thirsty." Well, why is that? What's going on? Well, when you have the poor, the hungry, this is speaking of one's humble state. This is one that the Lord truly looks to. Who is the one that the Lord looks upon? The one who is humble of heart. The one who desires his word, right? So the one who is poor is not the one who has anything to ultimately cling to in this world, where they're saying, "This is my identity," like Job did, right? Isn't that what Job's doing when you read Job? "I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. This is who I am, this is my reputation." No. The poor are those who say, I just want to do the will of God. The humble, those who have nothing. They possess then the kingdom of God. Those who are hungry and thirsty is that ethic and that understanding again of the poverty in this age. Understanding that one doesn't find their ultimate fulfillment in this world. This world is broken. This world is fallen. We experience the pain and suffering of the common curse. And Christ is saying that's the reality of how we are. You're going to experience the hunger. You're going to experience the thirst. You're going to experience the pain of this. And as you experience the pain of this, you need to see yourself in a status of blessed. We say, well, how does that work? Because you have Christ. And so Christ, right here, covering and reviewing these two blessings especially, is saying, don't think when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going there to sit upon the throne of David. That's not my mission. This is why the apostles turn to Christ and say, when do you restore the kingdom to the Jews? Christ is saying, you don't understand my mission. You didn't listen to what I was saying about being blessed in the midst of a context of suffering. That's why Acts ends with Paul in persecution, arrested, not in glory. Going on when we look at this, it says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now this also, we think about this language, is a language you can find in Isaiah, a language of exile, a language of sojourn, a language of pilgrimage, where one is in a place of mourning. We think of Daniel crying out, when are you going to bring us back to the land? When are you bringing us back to glory? This is a language of where we are right now. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, that transition of going as a people who sojourn to the Mount Zion, right? The true Mount Zion. This is why I wanted to read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, we're joined with the saints throughout the ages who suffered, who struggled, who looked to Christ, and had the ultimate glory of heaven itself. But we have then also this declaration in verse 22. Again, current status. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, mock you, hate your name, and they do this on account of the Son of Man. Think of Daniel 7. Isn't the Son of Man the one who brings in the kingdom of glory? Isn't this his status? But yet the current reality is that we are those who are going to continue to experience this reviling and suffering and struggling that's going on. Peter greeting us as a wilderness people. James greeting us in a dispersion. There's a reason for that. We have to understand our placement in covenant history. We don't put God in a box. When we understand what Christ is laying out here, he's saying to those who assemble around him and to us today, you follow me? This isn't a guarantee of an easy life. And it isn't a guarantee that life is always going to go smoothly and everyone's going to love you. The reality is, there may be times when you make hard decisions. You're following Christ, you're giving in to this age. How are you orienting your life as you sojourn under the sun? But we can't miss the language of blessed. This is a current status. This is a current status when you find in the Hebrew, you find in the Greek, and the force of this. This is how we see ourselves. And why is that? Well, this is why I wanted to read through Ecclesiastes as we go through Luke's gospel. I mean, sometimes, quite frankly, this life does not make sense. Can't always order and understand how things fit together. But what we know is God is sovereign. And what we also know is that Christ reigns supreme. We also know that he is our Redeemer. We also know that Christ moving from suffering to glory is not an absurdity. It's what guarantees our eternal rest. We also know the precedent that has been set, that Israel, being a stiff-necked people sojourning through the wilderness, did inherit the land of Canaan. We know many times, many sight against sight, many things that their eyes said was absolutely impossible. This is never going to come to pass. And yet we see God delivers them through those moments. When Christ is laying out, "Blessed are you," he's saying, have an understanding of this kingdom that it's not this glorious, easy kingdom. It's a sojourning ethic. It's an ethic where we go through this life, living our lives for the honor and glory of our Redeemer. We live our life in a confidence that Christ has overcome. We live our life in a confidence that Christ is a great Melchizedekian priest who has made us alive. And as we sojourn through this age, we may face intense persecution. Right? I mean, the reality is we've seen saints go through some pretty heinous things. We've also seen it where saints don't go through some heinous things. We've had a pretty easy life. Maybe that will continue. Maybe it won't. I don't know. But what we know with certainty is Christ's work guarantees our passage into heaven. We also know that no matter what we face in this age, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That as we are joined to him in the power of his Spirit, we are those who walk in his once for all victory, oriented in finding our strength in his Spirit. So when Christ stands here, he's not standing here trying to destroy. As we may say, well, what's so controversial about the kingdom, or what's so harsh? Well, the reality is, we're called to be patient as the Lord is patient. We're called to wait upon our Savior. But at the same time, in the midst of our turmoil, what do we learn from Christ? Well, he prays, calls out to his Father. When we go about our days and we find that this life doesn't always make sense, what do? Well, we trust that Christ is still Christ. We trust that our great Melchizedekian priest is still overcome. We think of Job wondering, wrestling, what do I do with this? How do I understand it? We know that our great priest has overcome and our Redeemer lives. That as we sojourn on our exile, our confidence is to rest in our Lord. As Hebrews 3 and 4 reminds us of being in the wilderness, what is the ultimate outcome? Sabbath rest. Hebrews 11 recalls for us as sojourning saints, what's the outcome? Arrival on Mount Zion. Our call is to see ourselves as possessing the spiritual blessings of Christ today, being confirmed in that reality, and understanding that God in his providence, whatever we may face, he's shaping us and molding us as a great shepherding king. He is still our priest, and he is still our shepherd, and he is bringing us to glory. This is what Christ is promising. He's saying, I'm not saying it's necessarily going to be an easy life. I'm not saying it's necessarily going to be a difficult life of misery and struggle. Christ is just saying it's going to be a life where you're going to have to learn to rest in me, trust in me, follow me. But we also learn something else significant here, don't we? Christ himself prays to his Father. And his Father hears his prayers. We think through the Psalms, the Lord hears their prayers. When we come before our Lord in the midst of our struggling, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of whatever we may face, even in the midst of joyful times, we have the assurance that our Lord hears our prayers because he communes with us and we commune with him. As we sojourn under the sun then, let us have that perspective that our great Melchizedekian priest continues to lead and to guide and to bring us to our home as he intercedes for us in the most holy heavenly place in the heavenly tabernacle itself. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.